Okay, since there's only a few of us, why don't we jazz it up a little bit? And maybe if you have any questions along the way, just kind of put your hand up and, yeah, can we fit that in?
Yeah.
And, yeah, just feel free to... Yeah, brilliant. So feel free if there's anything you want to ask as we're going through the interview to just chip in, okay? Shall we just open and pray? Open in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day so far. We thank you, Lord, because we are beloved. We are your beloved. And Father, we thank you for Karen. We thank you for all that she is. We thank you for her testimony. We thank you for her life and for the impact that she has had on others through CAP, through ministry, through her family, through her work life, Lord. And Father, we just pray that you'll be with us now as we go through questions and get to know Karen a little better. Father, we thank you for this privilege, and we pray that you'll bless this time. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, a few silly questions to start off. Are you ready?
Yeah.
If you could choose to be any ice cream flavour, what would it be and why?
This is a hard question, actually.
It's a serious question.
I had something. And I came up with it, I think I'd be coconut.
Okay, wow.
Just a bit different. Because it reminds me of a nice summer's day on the beach with all that coconut oil on people's skin, just the smell of it, and it's, yes, especially on a day like today.
Sounds very exotic.
It would be exotic. It'd be a nice holiday in the Barbados or whatever.
Yeah, I've just come back from one of those.
Well, there, that's right.
Brilliant. If you were asked to compete in a 10-mile race, and to race by any means, what method would you use?
Oh, gosh.
Running, somersaulting, backflips,
at dinner about running.
Hopping.
Definitely not. It would probably be cycling.
Cycling.
Yeah.
Your poor legs.
You know why?
Go on then.
No, I'm not saying why. I actually went out on a bike for the first time for a long while last week with my grandson, and I got a sore bum within, like, not very long at all. So I dread to think what 10 miles would be like these days.
Yeah, I can understand that. Okay. If you were stranded on an island... I think we've probably all heard this question. And could I have five things with you? What would they be?
Oh, gosh. It would obviously be my Bible.
Mm-hmm. Obviously, coconut ice cream.
Yeah, coconut. Suntan oil. Suntan. High protection, factor 50. Possibly a box of matches. What's that? String. No, because you could use jungle vine, couldn't you, for that? Gosh, I don't know. I'm on my own. See, I would have to have company, probably.
That could be one of the
Can
things.
That could be one of my things.
Yeah.
Okay. A strong man, then, probably. They are handy to have around sometimes.
Sometimes, yeah, that sounds like a plan.
Take a what?
Pets.
Yeah, but pets aren't very good at rubbing the oil on.
No.
Or giving you your ice cream. That's a good one.
I haven't really thought about that one.
Okay, last silly one. If you could meet anyone from the Bible, or not so silly, who would that person be and why? Anyone from throughout history?
Well, it would have to be Jesus, wouldn't it?
Okay.
Really?
I expect he'd be number one for everyone, really, wouldn't
he? Would.
But,
yeah. Could it not be Jesus? It had to be somebody else.
Well, we'd
all
say Jesus.
Yeah.
Yeah, so we would.
Who would be your number two person then?
Oh. I think Mary.
Mother of Jesus.
Mother of Jesus. I think. Because I just, what she did in her submission to what God asked her to do just blows me away, really. To think what she would have gone through as a single mum in those times and her obedience.
Yeah. Yeah, brilliant. Okay, moving on to the serious questions now. Can you tell us a little bit about your background, your upbringing, parents, siblings, where you were born, and were you born in a Christian family? A little bit about yourself, really.
Okay, my home is North Hertfordshire, if anybody knows. My mum lives in Letchworth, North Hertfordshire. My parents weren't, my mum was a churchgoer, I would say, going to the Anglican church. My dad, brought up in church, but any conversations about Christianity was like, well, you know, the church is the biggest property owner in the country, and look at the problems of the world wars all come about due to the church. So he was, in fact, quite anti. I have an older brother, just one older brother, and as children we were sent to all sorts of different youth clubs. So I did Methodist Friday evening youth club, and I did go to Sunday school with my mum. We used to sit in the pews and play cards and then go out into Sunday school. And then as I became a teenager, I went to something called Crusaders, which is sort of a multi-denominational Bible study. I guess it would be similar to Covenanters. We had in the Baptist churches, didn't we? We had Covenanter movement. So Crusader was very similar to that. And I guess that's where my biblical knowledge started. From that, I was invited to go to an Oak Hall skiing trip. Now, Oak Hall, if anybody knows, Oak Hall is, you know, well, it's sort of called a Christian dating agency these days. It's developed hugely, and they have, not, well, in those days it was coach trips, and you would go out with Christian ski instructors and go out and learn to ski, and there would be sort of early morning devotions and worship times and stuff. Well, I'm talking now in 77, so Oak Hall was much newer in those days, and it just happened to be that the youth worker in our church, in the Baptist church, was a PE teacher, and he was a skiing instructor. So he was taking a coachload of people out to Austria. But half of the people on that coach trip were from our youth group, and half of the group were from his school, so they were school kids that he was taking. And during those 10 days of skiing, it became pretty, I guess, very evident to me that I knew the scriptures, I knew what I needed to do, but I was sitting on the edge, so I actually hadn't asked Jesus into my life. I was a very quiet, timid, shy young person. So instead of doing anything very publicly, I just went into my dormitory and asked the Lord into my life very quietly in that way. Because I could see that the kids that were churched had got a joy and a peace compared with the kids that were school, which were a bit more rebellious. And I was sort of in between, not fitting any camp. So I accepted the Lord as my saviour at that point, age 17. Which was an interesting time because I had left school at that point and I was an apprentice. I was doing horticulture. My first career was in horticulture. So, and then in the September, so that was like February, and in the September I went off to agricultural college. And there I met my husband, who was a good Baptist boy. His mum was a deacon and very much in the 70s, moving in things of the Spirit. He would come home from school and he would see people laying on his living floor with legs growing, and, you know, I had an amazing mother-in-law, really. So met my husband Paul, and it's progressed from there, really.
Okay.
So saying that my mum was a churchgoer, I got married to Paul in 81, in June, and in the November, my father, aged 49, had a massive heart attack and died. We gave him artificial respiration. He was going to, the day after he died, my husband was going to go some plough some land. He was going to have his own vineyard. He was going to retire at 50 and have a vineyard. That was his dream. And the night before, he just had a heart attack and died. But since that time, my mum's faith has grown, and now she's just in about everything. She goes to a huge Anglican church, and she's on the ministry team and the mums and toddlers and everything else. So, does that cover your question?
That covers pretty much the first two.
Oh dear, sorry.
So you became a Christian when you were 17.
Yeah.
And you said you were very quiet and timid and shy.
I still am. Well,
I was going to say, that's turned around. I mean, I've known you for 24 hours nearly, properly.
Yeah.
And already you've opened up quite a lot and you're very willing to talk and chat. So I wouldn't say you're shy and quiet and timid.
Well, I am compared to my husband. Is that a question?
Okay.
I think it's all relative, isn't it? I feel I'm a quiet, timid person. If I was to go into a pub, for instance, I would never be the first person to go through. I would much rather my husband go first and me to follow.
Yeah.
Or if I go into a group of people where I don't know anybody, I find it really hard to mingle and talk to strangers. But I know, obviously, I have quite a lot more self-confidence than other people. The whole level of confidence is a huge thing, isn't it?
Yeah. Well, you seem like a very confident person.
It's all just a disguise, see.
Either that or it's God's strength in you.
I think it's
confidence. Let's go with that.
In confidence in God and knowing who I am as a woman.
Yeah, definitely.
I think that's what I've grown into, I suppose. Yeah.
Okay, so you've been married to your husband for 37 years.
Yeah.
I was born in 81, so it must be 37 years.
Yeah.
You have two grown sons. Have you got any family memories you could share with us? Something funny, perhaps something sad, perhaps a situation where God has really brought you through a tough time that you could share? Anything come to mind?
I discussed this with my husband. I said, God, some funny memories. And he had to remind them of me, because normally our funny memories as a family are normally at my expense. So they might not have been very funny to me. And he reminded me of a few. Obviously, I've got two boys. They are both surfers. They're both very big sports people. So by the time they got to about 10 and 13, there's a three-year gap, I decided if you don't beat them, join them, really, you know. So I got wetsuits, decided I would just go into surfing. So that's what I do. But before that, there were a couple of, and all my memorable stories are normally about water. So one that I can remember is we were on holiday, you all know Oakwood Park, and the boys were probably something like 7 and 10 probably, and they've got that big water drop where you sort of sit on a mat and you drop yourself down. Well, you have to do it if you've got boys, don't you? You can't be a wussy girl, can you? So you have to get on with it. So Paul goes down. The idea is you skim across the water at the end on your mats and you just get off. Fine. Christopher goes down. Hopscuff. Well, you know what's coming. Nathan goes down. I go down. And I have to get my feet in the water trough with my mat to stog. And of course, just then, in those days, I don't know what it's like now, you used to have to walk then and get onto a little train and go out to the car park, and I'm just going, oh, it was horrible. And my boys, it's a very memorable holiday. In fact, that was at that doctor's lodge, like that doctor we were staying in Freshwater West with, your friend doctor's lodge at that time. Another memory is also similar. My Christopher is, well, now, he does ice hockey. When he went up to university in Newcastle, he didn't do rugby because there were too many international players in rugby at Newcastle University. So he did trials instead for the ice hockey team. Nice, gentle sport. Well, when he was about 4, I taught him to ice skate. And in Southampton, there was this lovely ice rink that was half inside and then the ice went outside. And obviously it was a nice summer day, and where you had gone outside, all the sun had melted the ice. So as you do, you have little people on skates, don't you, and you're skating around and everything's hunky-dory. And then all of a sudden they cut you up. Well, of course, Christopher sort of slid into me and I went down on the floor in nice white trousers. So I end up with very see-through trousers for the rest of the day.
But I'm sure Christopher was very thankful that he landed in
on
your side.
On me, yeah.
Soft landed for him.
So what was the rest of the question?
So any memories, really? Sad, funny, serious, that God has brought you through? I know later on we're going to be talking about your experience with cancer.
Yeah, well, life takes you up and down, doesn't it, in various things. But I suppose one of the biggest thing that took me years to get over, if I'm honest, was losing a child between Nathan and Christopher. I was 22 weeks pregnant and I caught the virus from the sheep that everybody knows about now. My husband had done, we were on a research institute, and my husband had done a cesarean on a ewe, and unbeknown to us, brought the virus home on his boiler suits. So at 22 weeks pregnant, I went into early labour and lost a little girl that we call Coral. All sorts of things happened at that time. For instance, we called the doctor, and he came out. It was a Sunday lunchtime, reeking of alcohol, and sort of, oh, why have you disturbed me? Why have you, what's your problem? And 3 hours later, I'd virtually aborted down the toilet, I just, oh. So all those sort of angers and blame, those emotions were rife, really, from that. I say it took me years to come to terms with it. It did, because it hurted. It hurted. That's good English. But I do remember there was a time when if I was worshipping, I couldn't worship. I don't know if you remember in the 80s, we used to sing a song about having a faithful God. And inside I'd be thinking, well, actually, I'm not sure that God is faithful. Actually, no, if he was faithful, then I wouldn't have lost a baby. And I used to have to sit down and cry in church, and I just couldn't be a hypocrite. I couldn't do it. And then one day I went forward for prayer. I can't remember the somebody was obviously a bit like I was speaking this morning about prayer and why wouldn't you ask for God to heal you. So I went forward, and somebody gave me a word that God had healed and burnt everything that was bad, which was interesting. In fact, it was a GP's wife that gave me this word. So when I had to go through the post-mortem, because it was 22 weeks pregnancy, and they never found out actually what was wrong, because in those days there weren't tests, we're talking 30 years ago, there weren't tests for this virus that we know now. But we knew there was nothing wrong with the baby, and anyway, God had healed and burned whatever was wrong. So then I obviously was desperate for another baby. And I remember this GP's wife was very good with me, but she sort of told me, well, not to try for another family, because, this time, just wait for 3 months, which is what the medics were saying, for this virus to go through my body. But interesting enough, Julian Cavisham, your sister, was praying that I would conceive a child before the date that Coral was due to be born, which was August bank holiday. And, well, Crystal was conceived in one night, So that was great. But then you go through the normal pregnancy. I felt like an elephant by the time I come to that pregnancy. So I've been 5 months pregnant, two or three months worth of not being pregnant, and then a 9 months pregnancy. So I felt like a complete elephant. And all in that time, I was thinking, well, if God's a just God, then he'll give me a little girl, And you go out to people and they look at you bump and say, you're having a boy. Oh, yeah, I think you're having a boy. And I'm thinking, but I don't want a boy. I want a girl, because that's what God owes me, And actually, it was when I was in labour, which took a day, when I went and walked the dog, that I really had to come before God and said, I accept what you have given me, because this child is chosen, to be born. And Christopher was born, and he was absolutely perfectly formed, and a lovely little placid, blonde, curly-haired little boy that, But, it's not to say that I didn't still suffer from the trauma of losing Coral, you know.
I would imagine, I mean, obviously I've never been through a loss like that, but I would imagine that's something you never forget. And although you've obviously received healing and God's enabled you to get over it and to move on and so forth, but that little girl was part of your body, part of your life. Mm-hmm. And I think even for my mum and dad, they've lost two children. And for as long as we will live, even me and my siblings, we have a brother and sister. They never lived, but they got to a stage in pregnancy where they were viable. Were they 34, 5?
It was 36. That was how old Kev was when they found that. And the first one was stillborn at 32 weeks.
Right. But these are God's creation. You know, like Melissa was talking about earlier, every single person is fearfully and wonderfully made. From the moment of conception, that's a living being.
Yeah,
absolutely.
That's right.
Absolutely.
That's why you know that you will be reunited in heaven.
Yeah.
And also God will use that experience and has used that experience since, as I ministered to women now.
Yeah, it's a wonderful assurance, isn't it?
It's about the only thing that really keeps you going, I think.
Yeah, definitely. Okay. So you've spent many years as a mum and a housewife. But in more recent years, how has God moved in your life? How has he enabled you to help and bless others? I mean, you've gone from Reading to South Wales, and you're much more involved in ministry with your husband. But, yeah, go into that a little bit.
I've had quite a variety of careers post-Wales, if you like. I've been a bank manager for 10 years, been a management consultant for Nationwide Building Society. And then when banking went mad, I got out of banking industry and worked for a charity called Parents and Children Together, which was as a parenting program manager. So I managed lots of programs throughout the Thames Valley, some with domestic violence, some with homeless families, obviously adoption and fostering. So I've done lots of community projects. That was in Reading. When we moved from Reading, somebody again had a picture of me, and she said, God has given you a pair of shoes for everything that he's taken you into. And that, for most people, might seem not really very important, but for me, I take size 9 feet, and shoes are a real nightmare for me. I can never buy shoes, so I haven't got a wardrobe full of red shoes, white shoes, brown shoes, black shoes. I've just literally got the shoes I need for my jobs. Yeah, so big boots, little boots, wellies, trainers, you know, very utilitarian shoe range, really. So I knew that that word was definitely for me, because shoes had always been an issue. When I was 12, my parents used to have my shoes made by Clarks. She used to take me to Clarks and have my feet measured, and they were actually made. So I knew when we moved to Wales that God was going to give me a different job, but I didn't really know what it was. The plan when I moved to Wales is that, well, as I go on to talk about, I was going to retire. It's going to be a pastor's wife, but in my retirement, you know, I would do different things as well. So in about 3 months' time, we moved into a house, and in February I was in a lovely time making curtains, making home, really enjoying doing different things. And I saw a job advertised, and it was in domestic violence, and it was to support women at risk of losing their lives due to domestic violence. So working as what they call an IDFA. So I applied for the job, and for 3 months, 4 months, I worked as an IDFA with an agency. So every Monday, I would go to Cardiff Court with my ladies and help them present their case. Now, it's known within domestic violence that if a woman turns up in court, then actually the chances are that the perpetrator will drop their charges. But my job was to support the woman emotionally and practically by getting special measures set up so they could do their interviews through behind screens or through video links, that type of thing, so they didn't actually have to face the perpetrator. So every Monday morning I would go to court, and every Monday morning I would be praying for this situation, and none of my ladies ever had to stand up in court, which I think is just a miracle, because the men would turn up and they'd drop the case because they knew that they were guilty and they didn't actually have a leg to stand on. So that's my experience of domestic violence. Then I worked through lots of different contracts, doing agency work. So I worked with elderly people, ex-offenders, managed bail houses, working with all sorts of different people in the community. And then started with CAP. So obviously then you know the charity shop that I managed, and then started with CAP. So what I would say, is that it's only recently that I have been released to do what I feel God wants me to do, rather than being my husband's wife and doing what I have to do as a pastor's wife or within leadership in the church. So I think as women, we quite often, the children need looking after, so we do children's work. Might not be our gifting, but we do it anyway. Or, I don't know, we might be doing, somebody needs visiting because they're in hospital, so we go and do the hospital visits. But it's not necessarily our gifting. So in recent years, I've been released more into doing my gifting, which is more project manager and managing situations. I think we often live in our men's shadows, maybe, doing what we think we have to do because we're wives, and you know, whereas God actually has a purpose for us as women, not because we are women, but because we have gifts and we need to step out and use them as God gives us them.
Okay. That's all good. All good. Okay, let's take a step back. You briefly mentioned cancer. When did that happen? You know, what kind of cancer, and how did that make you feel? I mean, we heard Melissa going through her testimony earlier, and although she's never had cancer, the possibility and her being so fixated on the thought that she had cancer was devastating. You know, it really turned her life upside down. But to actually have cancer and go through that, you know, it's unimaginable. I know there are people within our own fellowship who've gone through cancer, who've been healed. I know people in my own family who've been healed from cancer, and it's incredible, and God still heals, which you're testimony to. But can you just share a little bit about your experience, what it was, what type of cancer, the lows, the highs, how God's really been with you?
Yeah, it was quite interesting timing at the time that I was diagnosed with breast cancer. As I said to you, we moved to Wales in 2011, but we knew that we were being called into the ministry in about 2009. And up till then, we had my husband had been leading a church. And situations arrived that the church didn't want us to take on that church. They wanted to look, because he hadn't been to Bible college. They wanted somebody that had been to Bible college and was, you know, got a proper dog collar, as my mum would say. So but because we felt that we were being called into the ministry, we felt we'd had so many different prophecies and things that it would be wrong to carry on in that church and stop them looking for a church leader. So we moved for a time to Reading Community Church to really seek what God wanted for us to do. We'd been fostering difficult-to-place teenagers, and at that time we had an Afghan asylum seeker with us. He'd been with us 2.5 years, and he was 17, so he was about to move on. So we got to a point where we said, well, actually, what's holding us to Reading? And actually nothing was holding us to Reading. We had our youngest son was out in Canada with New Frontiers Church. Our young eldest son was down in Swansea. We have no family in Reading. The only thing we have in Reading is the church. And the church had said, well, we actually don't want you. Not in a nasty way, but, you know. So we started to seek God on where we were going to go. And we felt it was Wales. So we started making contact with church leaders in Wales, and we'd actually found a church down in Carmarthen, a Towie Community Church. We were going to move down there. We'd found a house we'd fallen in love with, and that was on the Sunday. On the Sunday, we went out for dinner with the elders of the church, and we were going to join that church. On the Monday, I came back, and I was going to have my first ever mammogram. So I was 51, and I never had a mammogram. I thought I was reasonably breast aware, you know, no lumps, no bumps. I'd been checking myself, I knew what I was going to find. So I went for my first mammogram, and they found that I had got breast cancer. They thought to begin with it was because I'd had a car accident, because there weren't any lumps. And they thought that maybe it was the seatbelt crossing me, and so it had bruised a zone. But it wasn't. It was 1.7 centimetre lump. And I remember, well, first of all, you're in denial, aren't you? Oh, that's wrong. You know, there's something. Do it again. It's not right. But when they actually said, no, you've got breast cancer, I remember getting out of the consultant's room and saying, well, God, I haven't got time for this. Because you said that I'm going to Wales. You know, you have a purpose for us in the church in Wales, and I just haven't got time for this. Anyway, God, if it is breast cancer, if it's a breast reduction and radiotherapy, then I can cope with that. If it's chemo and a mastectomy, then maybe I won't be able to cope with that. So I remember having this conversation, literally walking down the road in Reading and thinking. I remember then my husband taking me to the cafe in the hospital just to sort of digest it, really. And I remember at that time I was managing a team of 17 support workers that worked with families throughout the Thames Valley. And I remember a support worker phoning and saying, Karen, I can't find a form. And I'm thinking, if only you knew. Am I worried about a flipping form? I don't care what you're, you know. But I was very professional. I said, oh, well, you'll find it under, and then got on with my hospital appointments. So that's what I was like. I haven't got time for it, you know. But also in the back of my mind thinking this was a ploy from the devil to put a stumbling block in whatever was going to happen. So I went for healing. Wherever there was healing meetings, I would go. And don't care, really, where they were. If people believed, like I was speaking this morning, people believed that in the power of prayer, then I would seek out prayer. And that's what I did until I had my treatment. But I also had people phone and say, oh, I'm really sorry to hear your news, Karen. We will come and pray with you. But actually, I'm struggling with my own illness at the moment. And to those people, I said, well, don't worry about coming to see me then. You just pray for me at home. Because I wanted people around me that I knew really believed in the power of prayer. And I wasn't going to waste any time working with people that were just praying for the sake of, because they thought they were good friends. So I had prayer. In our church at the time, we had healing calves. And I'm talking 8 years ago, so they were probably newer in those days. And I went to the healing calf, and again, a woman gave me a word that I was in a tunnel, or a picture. I was in a tunnel, but there was a light at the end of the tunnel. And that was actually before I actually had the final diagnosis. So when the final diagnosis came, it was no surprise, really, because God had told me that I was going to be in a tunnel, but there was a light at the end of the tunnel, so the tunnel was obviously the cancer. So if you like, I'd been forewarned. I had an operation at the beginning of March. A lump removed in my right breast, and at the same time a reduction on my left breast, because I was an H cup before I had breast cancer. Thank God I was an H cup, because they said if I was anything less than a D, I wouldn't have anything left at all. So obviously they've got plenty to play with. That was one of the benefits of being well endowed. So they did an amazing job. And my boobs are more pert now than they've ever been, because they're all stitched in. So it's absolutely amazing. I had that treatment at Royal Barks, and the treatment was absolutely amazing. As I said, I worked in Reading, so after the treatment I had I used to walk to radiotherapy. I'd have my radiotherapy and then walk back to my office and just carry on as normal. And I had no side effects whatsoever. So yeah, God was good, really. I had an amazing experience. And when you've been diagnosed with breast cancer, in many ways, you know you're in the NHS in God's hands. You're just on a conveyor belt and you just have to go. I don't know if has anybody else been through this experience? You just have to go from one appointment to the other. You know you're going to have all sorts of different scans and different procedures happen. But knowing that you're in God's hands obviously is a whole different ball game. And I had to hold on to the fact, remember the nurse when they'd first done the biopsy saying 96% of women survive breast cancer. So my attitude was, if 96% survive, then why should I be the 4% that don't? You know, so, and I would have to fill my mind with that positive thinking all the time and just tell those negative thoughts to get off my shoulder, because, you know, that's not what God intended. He has a plan for me and he will carry it on. After surgery, the house went on the market the day after I came out of hospital, and it sold to the first people that came through the house, the door, which was just confirmation, really, that this whole cancer thing was just a ploy of the devil to stop what God was doing. Yeah.
That's quite amazing. It's, to have the confidence to say so boldly that that's just a ploy of the devil. You know, that's quite a statement. And I don't want to belittle you in any way, because God is incredible, and how he's worked in your life is incredible. But it takes courage, doesn't it, to stand up against the devil. Mm. And to say, no, sorry, no, thank you. I belong to God. I belong to Jesus. I'm not going to give in to the 4%. And like Melissa said earlier, it's all about renewing your mind, renewing your heart. Get your heart straight, get it focused on Jesus. The rest will come into play.
Yeah, I mean, on that subject as well, I mean, I can also see how, as I said, God used losing a baby, because you end up as a pastor's wife meeting people that have been in similar situations, and with breast cancer the same. But what I find absolutely amazing is how God turned it round, because I really hadn't dawned on me, but actually I had got some critical illness insurance. So obviously breast cancer is a critical illness. So I was able to get $100,000 due to breast cancer, pay off a big lump off my mortgage, and then move to Wales mortgage-free to serve the church. You know, and I think that's amazing. He knew, he was in control of everything. And he, in a way, if I hadn't had breast cancer, I wouldn't have been able to serve the church as I am now, which is really a surreal... It's not why you suffer these things, but I can just see how God has turned the whole thing round and used it for his glory.
Yeah, that's great. That's great. I love it when people look at situations, it's very easy to look at your life that's gone by, and some people will take it from one angle and kind of say, well, where were you, God? I went through this. I went through cancer. I lost a baby. Where were you? And then there are other people on the other side, like Karen here, and all through the cancer, all through the loss of the baby, all through the death of her father, and all through these different circumstances, it's God, God, God. And as Christians, it's just amazing that we can hold on to God in such a powerful way. God doesn't promise that our life is going to be easy. Mm. You know, we're not exempt from cancer, the loss of a child, and different things that go on. We're humans, you know, we're just like the next person. But despite that, in it all, God will carry us through. Mm. And he'll lift us up. And you know, like we're listening now, God will then turn it around. And your story, your testimony is incredible. Yeah. And I know I've been blessed. I'm sure you're blessed. And I'm sure there have been hundreds of people throughout your life who have been able to say, well, if God can do it for Karen and she believes, then I'm going to believe too, and I'm going to believe in God. And I think that's pretty powerful stuff. Okay, so moving on then. you're now with CAP, which is Christians Against Poverty, which is an incredible charity. I don't know how many of you are familiar with it. Our church here have been involved for a number of years now. I know my husband and I support CAP as well as part of our tithe. But some of the stories that we get through monthly newsletters or, you know, newsletters that we post are incredible. How does that make you feel? I mean, every day you have God instances. You know, your whole work, God is able to use you. I mean, some of us, I'm just a mum at home, you know, I talk to my children, and don't get me wrong, it's amazing and it's a privilege. But I should think perhaps others of you might think, well, what can I do for God? I'm just in an office, or I'm just in a block of flats, or, you know, how's God using me? But he will use everybody where they're at, and everybody will be able to affect someone else, and it will just ripple out. But yeah, CAP, I mean, it's getting bigger and bigger. It's going universal.
Yeah.
So yeah, tell us a bit about that.
I guess my role within CAP, it's a very natural thing to do if you've been, if you're the type of person that has a passion for people, you go and visit them in their homes. Conversations come up all the time how people are struggling. We were saying, you know, we have family members. You'll be amazed how many of my caseload are Christians going to various churches or have been to church or, you know, various stages. So it's a very natural thing to do for Christians to go and to be able to offer help for people. Sorry, just recap what you...
So just basically your involvement in CAP. Can you share recent stories? I mean, yesterday when we talked about it briefly, you talked about, you know, how many of the people who get into debt are people who are perhaps have learning disabilities. And so perhaps because of their upbringing, because of their mentality, because of learning difficulties, you know, it's very easy for the best of us to just spend and to get into debt. But I suppose when perhaps a person has limited understanding and resources and is unable to put into practice good management.
It's a lot of people. It's very easy to get into debt, isn't it? I mean, we were saying, you know, you're pottering along quite comfortably, and then you're made redundant. So then you've got a mortgage and your normal bills. You've got council tax and everything else that's going out. And your benefit on job seekers is something like £75 a week. You know, it's just you're going to go into debt because a lot of people maybe live on credit cards, and they're guaranteeing that they're going to have an income to come in to be able to pay it. And then all of a sudden, your income doesn't come in. As Kate was saying, I'm finding a lot of people that we're working with are perhaps people in our communities that in olden times would have had social workers in place. But now with social care, the criteria for somebody getting a support worker is so high that we're working with a lot of people that are not able to do normal life skills. They got learning difficulties, they don't understand how to budget. Up till now, they've had money coming in every 2 weeks and then some coming in every 4 weeks. Got one chap that comes to the church and he hasn't paid his gas and electric bill for a year. That's not his fault. He's transferred to another energy provider and they haven't billed him for a year. So he asks us to go in and help. And I said, well, how much do you owe? Oh, I don't know. They haven't read my meter. So I try to read. I don't know if you've tried any of these smart meters to read. So you're grovelling around in the back of the telly looking at his meter. I couldn't read his meters. So I end up phoning the agency and saying, look, I suggest you send out somebody to read his meter. Oh, we can't send anybody out to read his meter, not unless he's a vulnerable client. I said, well, he is. He's got Asperger's. It's possibly not their thing. When they talk about a vulnerable client, they're talking about somebody that needs electricity in the event of a power cut, somebody that needs respirators or a fridge for diabetes medication, that type of thing. But anyway, so I get him on the vulnerable clients list so he can have his meters read. The next I hear, he's changed his energy provider. He's decided that he'll go with somebody else. So I said, well, that's fine, Colin, but you do know you've still got to pay last year's gas and electric. And I think he thinks by just jumping around, he'll just avoid it. That's not how his mind works. He's got Asperger's, but he's just, you know, avoiding. So they're the type of people that we're working with. So more vulnerable people than perhaps other organisations that do exactly the same, like Step Change, National Debt Services, CAB. They can all do exactly the same as we do, but they probably don't work with as vulnerable people. Because we take with us what we call a befriender team. So when I was going as a debt centre manager, I would take somebody from the church with me so that when that person is sorted or on a path out of debt, there's somebody from the church that's there to carry on holding their hands, to go in to make sure they can still live by the budget and manage their day-to-day life, really. And that's where CAP works long-term with somebody. That might be 5 years that person needs support. It might take them 5 years to get out of debt. But also in that 5 years, it gives the church the opportunity to build relationship and to share the gospel with them and invite them into church life. And that's where our model is very holistic and helping different type of people. But yeah, it's hard. You do the money course, so many of our clients will benefit from the money course because it teaches them to budget, you know, whereas if you just left them, they wouldn't stick to a budget.
Okay. That's great. Have you got any favourite scriptures? Have you got any words of encouragement that you could bestow on these lovely ladies? And just advice. Mm-hmm. You know, you're a woman, a very gifted, talented woman of God. God's used you in incredible ways. So, having received all that God has given you, how would you encourage other women to perhaps step out or to, I don't know?
Yeah, we've probably covered most of this in other ways, but that verse that Melissa said about and I said about earlier on, that Jeremiah 39, all during the time of my cancer and leading up to the cancer through my career life, I can see how God has a plan for us, a plan for good, not for disaster. And he makes the most out of awful situations that at the time we probably can't see that, but if you reflect back, you can. I've been taken on an amazing career journey. I didn't say when my dad, or when I said he was very cynical about the church, I had a great dad, and he was the women's libber that every woman should have. So he always encouraged me to do the best as I could, and just because I was a girl, compared with my brother, I was still encouraged to do the same things as boys did. So it's not because I'm a woman that I've got to where I am, it's because God's given me gifts. And as I said, my confidence comes in who I am in Christ and what he has put before me. He's taken me on a journey through my career to work with different people groups, to work in different management positions, to be able to be where I am now. I would never have thought that. People probably look at me and think, gosh, she's such a big career woman. But I'm not. I'm a wife and a mother first. And that's always only been what I sort of set out to do. I never realised I would be where I am now, covering the whole of Wales and pushing forward and meeting with church leaders. I sit on the Gwaini board, which is a board that's headed up by Evangelical Alliance, and we feed into the Welsh Assembly to give advice on policy writing. So, you know, I never thought for one minute that I would be influential in any way, and pray that I will be. But God uses every situation we've got, doesn't he, for our good, to take us into wherever we are, or whatever phase we're at. You know, and just go with it. Just be bold and do what God's telling you to do. And yeah.
Has anybody got any questions or anything they'd like to add? Jess?
Is there any way in which, if you have a chance to appeal to churches across Wales or indeed across the UK, if you could ask them to perhaps take action in a way that they haven't before, in what area would it be? How would you ask churches to support CAP and the work that you do in either the current way that they're doing it or maybe a new way?
Well, I think it's to pray that we see the community in God's eyes, because I think we need to see the need of our community with God's heart as what he intended to do. So, as I said this morning, I think we have to put some of our church stuff to one side, and unless the church gets out there into the community, we will die as an institution. You know, what are we? Are we just the equivalent of a knit and natter group, or a mums and toddlers group, or a golf course? You know, we can just be a holy social group, can't we? But actually, we are a group of people that meet together for the benefit of people outside. So that's what my heart is for Wales, that we really get a vision of what God wants for our nation, and then using the tools that we've got. I mean, CAP have just launched a new vision last month, and that is we are here to see every UK church serve and include the poorest while confidently professing the love of God. I'm having to remember that. You can say that's new. And that is by equipping the church. So for the last 22 years, we've been working on building our own procedures of getting people debt-free and into work and doing everything that I spoke about this morning. We know now our models work. We know by the church getting behind and using the tools we've got, we can have an impact. So now what we want to do is concentrate on the church and equipping the church. So that involves the church working together to do that. But yeah.
How did you first get involved with it?
My husband was an independent financial advisor 20 years ago, and he used to go up to Bradford to do all the compliance side of things in those days. So my knowledge of CAP goes back a long way. So 20 years ago, he was in the financial industry. He was working for one of the trustees of CAP, actually, with his partnership. And then more recently, as I said, we had the shop to begin with, and then I took on the debt centre for 3 years. I've managed a debt centre there. So, yeah.
So this local started off small.
Yeah, at a distance to start with. Yeah.
How long has CAP been going, actually?
22 years. Well, it's bigger in England than it is in Wales. Yeah, much bigger in England. I guess that's because it's come out of Bradford, so strong in Yorkshire, and then cascaded out. But no, we don't advertise as in publicly, really, through the churches, possibly. I think most church leaders will know about CAP. Whether they do anything with it is another matter. But this lady had a scenario. Sorry. Go on.
You mentioned at lunchtime your frustration at the cultural differences moving to Wales from England, from Reading, where people were quite happy to move to areas where there was work, or travel to areas where there was work, and that you were finding that people were refusing to leave the valleys and find work in Cardiff.
Yeah.
And that you'd spoken, if I recall correctly, to the job centre manager in Bridgend, where she said there is plenty of work, but people won't travel. How do you deal in practice with that frustration coming in as an English person from the cities?
I think I just have to accept it. How do I deal with it? It's just something that I accept, and I think you just have to talk to each person and challenge, you know, the people that haven't got work as to whether they are going to work. I mean, the benefit system as it's being changed at the moment,
yeah,
that is challenging people themselves to get work, and some of it is probably rightly so, you know, because we need to change habits, really.
There's an old women's prayer meeting on Wednesday. The theme of the meeting was encouragement. We all talked about encouragement and what does that mean, and the root of the word being cur, meaning heart, and bravery in the face of something. So do you see your job as encouraging, because you have a vision of how it can be without cultural problems holding people back? You know, does that give you a handle on encouraging, do you think?
My job is to encourage the debt centre managers now, because obviously I'm not on the front line anymore, so definitely my job is to encourage the debt centre managers to carry on. How it is to get people from in out the valleys into work is for different people in the churches to be working one-to-one to, you know. And as you know, it takes a lot of, as Melissa said, changing people's mind and thoughts on getting out to get work. If there's nothing locally, it's a matter of drip, drip, isn't it? Encouragement,
so,
and this is a portion.
Would you say from Jesus, from your life prayer, to encourage?
Well, I would say we are obviously praying every time we go in, and we will pray with our clients to say, you know, shall we pray for a job opportunity? You know, or shall we actually go down to the job centre together? Or do you need a hand looking at searching jobs? You know, do people have internet access to do job searches? Is that something that the church could be offering? Job search, help? Certainly with people with learning difficulties that need that extra hand-holding. Yeah, it's all those little bits, really, just thinking out of the box as to what you can do to help them.
So fascinating, because they were called to come to this area by God, but because of where you come from, you have a vision of how life can be managed and approached, and you're coming and you have a belief then that the people that you're dealing with can do.
Oh yeah.
And so that's...
They can, they just need a lot of support to do it.
From what we were talking about, encouragement. Thank you for that. I felt drawn to come to this group. And I think it links to what we were talking about with encouragement.
It's what we do to encourage, isn't it? It's not just the words,
and
it's the doing.
And having a vision as well, that it can be, it's possible.
Right.
In Wales.
Yeah.
In this area. You've been praying definitely about jobs coming into this area. One of the elders was quite honourable about it at one point, wasn't he?
Yeah.
Because he says, my girls are going to school here, and I want jobs here.
Yeah, absolutely, Yeah. Have you actually been... Where is your jobs centre from round here? Well, where do the community go?
Doggerfly. I would imagine there's a centre in Barmouth.
No, we have one in Doggerfly. But unfortunately, they no longer have pages of jobs up or anything. They don't deal directly with it at all.
Well, it would be interesting to go and have a conversation with them as to what job opportunities there are around. I mean, and other churches are providing the job opportunities, or certainly volunteering opportunities. So this chap I was saying to you that has Asperger's, the church have just paid him to do his food hygiene course, for instance, because that will get him on the ladder to looking for jobs. So it is a matter of, a lot of people have got maybe a cafe in their church, and they can do, maybe you could do an MVQ, some sort of accredited course that the church could actually offer to give them on the... on the ladder of... This lady over here had an interesting... We started a conversation about a debt relief order.
Ollie?
Yes, she was talking about the BBC documentary.
Oh, yeah.
And for those
my,
that...
My question, I watched the programme twice to make sure I sort of got it right. The praise, the Christian side, as a... looking on it as a consumer, the Christian side will explain, but but the consumer side, and I didn't understand how Holly could be debt-free, and then she's sitting in a room, and although she was debt-free, she had only got £5.50 for a fortnight, and £4 of that was taking her up to Wigan, was the fare to go to Wigan. So in actual fact, she'd only got £1.50 for a fortnight. I have raised this question in the church with Neil, and he said, but she would get her food paid for, and that she would get her food from the food bank, and fine. But £1.50 for a fortnight doesn't work out for me.
When somebody does a debt relief order, if you like, is a mini bankruptcy. It was brought in about, probably 15 years ago. So if when we look at their incomings and their outgoings, so we look at their benefits or the wages, and we look at their essential payments, so gas, electric, rent, council tax, all those type of things, if they've got less than £50 left a month to pay any debt, and they've got less than £20,000 worth of debt, it could be by paying £90 they could do a debt relief order and have all that debt paid off. However, when we go into people's homes, quite often they've not been paying the credit card's debt anyway. So they'll be debt free, but financially they're no better off, because the amount of benefit they've got coming in or their wages is still the same. So she's debt-free, but she might still be living on £75 a week. So that has to pay for her gas, electric, her mobile phone, her bus tickets, her food. So it's tight. And if they smoke, then forget it. Well, there you go. And when we do a budget, we can't put nicotine into the budget. Obviously, the credit agencies, they won't accept that. So what we do try and do is we might... knowing that sometimes nicotine, however, whatever we think about smoking, might be the only thing that keeps that person sane, we might up their food allowance a little bit, and then that's up to them as to whether they spend that on nicotine or not. And that's why so people are so dependent on the food bank. And generally, the food bank users are only allowed six vouchers in a six-month period. I think it's 3 vouchers in a 2-month period, in a 6-month period. But I've been managing food banks and they will let up to 6. But that is something. And that's why people are so dependent on things. Yeah.
Shall we just close in prayer quickly?
Yeah.
Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for CAP, for all that this organisation does. We thank you for the people who work for this organisation. We thank you that primarily their one goal, Lord, is to just put you out there, to declare your love and your care for each and every one of us. Lord, we thank you so much for their witness. We thank you for Karen, and we thank you for this time and the way that we've been encouraged and inspired. And we just pray that you'll bless the rest of the afternoon in your name. Amen.
Amen.